Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 23. As we continue on, we are making progress, and we're coming now to that section of the end of Abraham's life. Abraham has reached an old age, as has Sarah. They've continued that whole time to sojourn in the promised land. Last time you will recall that we saw the confirmation of Abraham's faith as he is given that ultimate test. He brought his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, to Mount Moriah to offer him up as a sacrifice to God. And then you remember God provided a substitute, and there's much of the gospel to see in that account. At the end of that section, we didn't spend a lot of time on it, we just read through it. There's a little bit of family lineage. The family of Nahor is included, and the name that stuck out to you probably in that list of descendants was the name Rebekah. And so we're beginning to be prepared for that account. But tonight, we must look first at Sarah's death and burial, and especially the purchase of this burial plot here in Canaan, in the Promised Land. And so before we read chapter 23, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word, that it is truth. And in this passage, which contains in it so many strange customs and things that are important but maybe we miss in our own day, we ask that you would open it up to us, that the truth of your word would work in our hearts, that through it we would hope and trust in you and in your word, and that we would have a greater understanding of what a great possession we have in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word again, Genesis chapter 23. This is God's word. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he might give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is this between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth, as property for a burial place. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. are the promises of Christianity, and we've been looking at a lot of them in Galatians and in Genesis, are the promises of Christianity too good to be true? We say that sometimes. You've probably heard people say, even about Christianity, well, it's all pie in the sky by and by. God, who's provided perfect redemption in Christ, a promise of sinless perfection in the age to come, the promise that even creation itself will no longer be under the curse and that we're then going to one day dwell with God in heaven forever? Really? One of the biblical images, and there are many, but one used by the prophet Isaiah is from the animal world. Remember in Isaiah 65, where even the wolf and the lamb shall graze together? The lion shall eat straw like every ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. But sometimes, like Abraham, we hear all of these promises of God and we have a hard time reconciling them with our present circumstances, with what we see around us. Wolves and lambs, as far as I've seen, don't graze together. There are wars and famines and disease and death. And then on top of all that, there's our own inner struggles, our struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you ever question these promises? It's always been a struggle for God's people. If only God could give some guarantee that they will come to pass. Well, Abraham has been sojourning as a stranger, as an alien, as a pilgrim in the land of promise for around 62 years, I think it is now. Finally, yes, a son had been born to Abraham and Sarah, but there are still other promises unfulfilled, and now Sarah dies. God gave them a son. This son would be the one through whom the promised seed would come. That line would continue, but what about the other promises? The promises of the land, for example. Yes, in chapter 12, God had promised to give Abraham's offspring the land, but Abraham's still a stranger, a sojourner in the land. And then remember when God called Abraham in chapter 13, verse 15 especially, the Lord said to him, "For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." And in a very real sense, Abraham has been waiting for more than a son, more than just an heir. He's been waiting for this promise to come true as well. But it is not. Nor will it fully in his life. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's learning the same faith, the same trust, the same patience that we must all learn. But in God's loving kindness, he does not leave us empty-handed and without a guarantee. And here, God gives a portion of the promise to Abraham, guaranteeing that he will deliver all of it. This small burial plot, this strange account here, becomes important in the rest of Genesis and to the Israelites. And it points us to a guarantee of the promises being fulfilled. This little plot of land where Sarah will be buried points us to a guarantee of the promises being fulfilled. Sarah's death is a tragedy, but the outcome is that the covenant Lord provides his people with a down payment that guarantees the whole inheritance. Well, at first reading, it seems like a largely just a commercial transaction between Abraham and Ephron the Hittite, with a lot of kind of cultural stuff that we don't understand very well going on, the way in which things take place at the city gate and speaking to the elders. All these things were very typical of commercial transactions. And depending on what translation you have, you may have the name of God, but just used once and that incidentally. In fact, there's even a translation question on that. Do they mean you are a man of God or you are just a mighty prince, as we read? Well, either translation would work. And so we don't seem to see much about God here, about the covenant. We're just looking at this commercial transaction. But on closer examination, it's more than just a commercial transaction. Remember, Abraham is a stranger. He's telling them that. He's an alien. He's a foreigner. And we mentioned a couple weeks ago that as a stranger, he would have very few rights in the land. A resident in the land, somebody who was a citizen, whose family was from there and they had lived there over the generations, would have judicial recourse, for example, when wronged. He would be able to go to the elders and press a charge. But Abraham didn't have that right. Another right a resident would have that deals with our passage tonight would be the ability to purchase the land for a perpetual ownership throughout the generations. But Abraham wouldn't have that right. And so where will Abraham, this stranger, a sojourner, where is he going to bury his beloved wife? Well, the passage tells us at the beginning and the end, it brackets it there, that it's in the land of Canaan, but then we have in the middle the tension throughout the passage of whether she will be allowed to be buried in the land of Canaan, the promised land. In verses 1 and 2, we have the death of Sarah. It's a heartbreaking time for Abraham. She was the bride of his youth. She traveled with him everywhere. They went through so much together. She willingly put herself at risk for him. We've seen that, at least on two or three occasions, but perhaps even many more. She, too, along with Abraham, was given that promise of the covenant child, a promise that seemed too good to be true. She had struggled with that. She had suggested Hagar to Abraham, and they had both learned the hard way that trying to bring about God's promises in our own strength and our own wisdom always leads to trouble. She had laughed at the promise of the angel of the Lord. But through it all, Sarah has been a true help to Abraham, a true helpmeet, a blessing from God. Her significance all throughout Genesis is underscored, and it is again here as she is the only woman in the Bible whose lifespan is given. We're told that she is, did you notice it there? 127 years old when she dies. She died in the land of Canaan. She sojourned in the land of Canaan. And if she is buried there in the land of Canaan, she will be a witness, a testimony to the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, when they come in to possess the land. A proof of ownership. The fact that they had a right to be there. But Abraham is devastated with grief. It says he goes in to mourn and weep for Sarah. Now that combination of those two words of mourning and weeping is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and that's in the prophecy of Zechariah, where he speaks of how the whole entire nation will mourn and weep for the one they have pierced. And the picture there is of an almost physical breakdown of grief, of sorrow. But he must care for her body in death now. And the question is, where will she be buried? They have no inheritance. They have no possession. They have no land. And so the rest of the text deals with this problem. Verses 3 to 16 are the negotiations for the land as they take center stage here. But the focus is really always here on the question of the land. Abraham goes before the Hittites, declaring, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham admits his status. Everybody knows it. He's a stranger. He's a foreigner. He's not asking for something for free. He wants to purchase property. And there's an important word in here, this word for possession, that word possession. In the Hebrew, it's actually the same word that God uses when he promises to give the land to Abraham in chapter 13. When he promises to give the land as a possession. The first thing we see, though, is that the offer of the best tomb, the offer from the Hittites, is denied. For their part, the Hittites recognize that Abraham is a man who's blessed. He's a prince of God among them. Like Abimelech, they recognize that Abraham was no mere sojourner. He's not like your average sojourner or foreigner coming through the land, but he was special. They don't want to get on his bad side. But he doesn't want a handout. Even though they offer the best of their tombs to him, he doesn't want that. Now, these tombs were sepulchers. They were in caves or carved into the side of a mountain. The Hittites would leave the dead bodies out to decay, and when all that was left was bones, they would put them in a box, an ossuary, and they would move these stone boxes and place them in these sepulchers carved into the mountains. And they're offering him the best of those. It's a generous offer, the use of a tomb for free. But that's not what Abraham wants. He wants more than just somewhere to conveniently dispose of Sarah's body. He's looking for something more permanent. He's looking for a possession. And then an offer is given for the best land, and that too is refused. And then Abraham stands up and he bows himself to the people. He's following the custom of doing business there at the city gates, conducting this business formally. And he says, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." And in doing that, Abraham's putting their intentions to the test. They want him to bury his dead out of their sight. If they do, then sell him this cave. And Abraham already knows exactly what cave he wants and where. He doesn't need the entire field. He just wants the cave at the end of the field. But again, he's not looking for a handout. He's not looking for a bargain. He's willing to pay the full price. He's looking for a possession. He's offering the price for the field and the cave when really all he wants is the cave. He's obviously already looked into the ownership of the cave, and he asks the elders now to intercede on his behalf. And remember, he needs them to intercede, to mediate for him, because he's not allowed as a stranger to purchase the land or to even ask Ephron to sell him the land. He must go through these intermediaries. Well, Ephron is there at the meeting. I think Abraham's aware of that, but he's following the protocol here, and he comes forward, and now Ephron insists that, "Oh, Abraham, just take the land. And not just the cave, but the entire field." He says, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now that's quite an offer again. That's quite a deal. Take it all for free. It's yours. But there's a problem for Abraham. He won't have clear title to the land. He won't possess the land. When he dies, the land will, because of the law, go back into the possession of Ephron and his family. It's a kind offer. I think it's a genuine offer. But there's no way to know if his descendants will be as kind to Abraham's descendants as Ephron is. Abraham wants this foothold in the promised land, even though it's simply a place to bury the dead. Abraham asks one more time that he might be allowed to purchase the field with the cave, and Ephron is a shrewd businessman, I think. He sees an opportunity here. He knows he must name a price, and so he's going to go high. And he says, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." It's probably not worth 400 shekels of silver. The Israelites, I think, hearing the story and the number of that for the first time would have gasped. Joseph was sold to the Midianites for 20 shekels of silver. King David purchased the site of the temple, a large, vast piece of land, for 50 shekels of silver. So 400 shekels of silver. The Hittites were apparently good at haggling, very shrewd. And perhaps he thinks that's what Abraham is up to. But especially since he's already scoped out the land, he knows what piece he wants. Abraham, it looks like Ephron's willing to start haggling with Abraham, but Abraham doesn't do that. He hears the price, and he pays it. He weighs out the 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants, and then we hear this refrain all throughout the narrative, in the presence of the Hittites, in the hearing of the Hittites, in the presence of the sons of my people. This is an official, recorded, witnessed transaction. Everything's been done as it should. Abraham is purchasing a plot of land that he and his descendants will now own permanently. And he's paying an exorbitant price for it. God's blessed Abraham with great wealth, and this will now be his only possession in the land in his lifetime. Here Abraham is at the end of his life, and all he's going to own in this promised land is a burial plot. And then we see Abraham's given the cave, the field, and the trees. Now, the mention of the trees there are mentioned to underscore his complete ownership of the land. And then that's how the passage ends, with an account of this purchase, and then finally the burial of his beloved wife, Sarah. But the word that stands out in this passage is that of possession. Abraham, at the end of his life, finally has a possession in the promised land. The very thing God had promised him in chapter 13 has begun to be fulfilled. It's a small beginning. It's a place for him to be buried. But it is a start. God gave Abraham favor before the Hittites. And it's shown in the fact that they allowed him to purchase this land, even though he had no right, no standing to do so. But how important is this little plot of land with a cave in this place, Machpelah? Well, this transaction will be told several more times in full in Genesis. Each time this tomb is used for a burial of another person, this story will be retold in its entirety. It's a significant little possession of land. It's not only where Sarah will be buried, but Abraham will be buried there. But not only Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah, and Jacob, and Leah. The generations referred to whenever the God of the covenant is invoked, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's something about this little cave at Machpelah that signifies to the Israelite readers that they have a claim in the land. The promise is beginning to be fulfilled. This is no mere commercial transaction. God is working through this transaction. He had promised Abraham a possession, and here he receives just that. And in fact, this word for possession will be used later on to refer to the entire land of Canaan in Leviticus. When the promise of this land is reiterated, it's referred to again with the same word as a possession. Joshua, when they finally enter the land, God reminds them that he has given it to them as a possession. But just as the offspring of Abraham was never meant to be limited to one nation even, so the land possession goes beyond the boundaries of Canaan. This cave and this field, this burial plot, are a down payment guaranteeing the whole land, but the land itself is nothing more than a down payment guaranteeing the whole world. When God speaks to his Messiah, the Son, who is king in Psalm 2, he says in verse 2, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The promised land, the promised possession, is ultimately for the children of Abraham, by faith, the whole world. But not this fallen world. God's people, Abraham's offspring, by faith, will possess the whole world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A world without pain, a world without death, a world without sin, a world better than the beginning. Such great promises. Are they too good to be true? How do we know, how do you and I know that we shall possess them? What is our down payment guaranteeing the whole of the promises? God gave Abraham a tomb to bury his dead in the land. It guaranteed his possession in the land. But what is our guarantee? It is the same as Abraham's. It is a tomb, not the tomb at Machpelah. It is a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, the tomb where Jesus was buried, but it is an empty tomb, showing that the dead have been raised to new life, that it is that's the significance of the empty tomb. The death of Jesus, the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, presents us with a real problem. Our Redeemer, the promised seed, has died. In Psalm 2, he's supposed to ask God for the nations, for the whole world as his possession, and he was supposed to get it. He was supposed to redeem a countless people of all nations, tribes, and tongues, and if he remains dead, then there is no hope. The promise fails. But in a dramatic reversal, death becomes resurrection, and the resurrection, the empty tomb, becomes the down payment, the first fruits of all who died. It's what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has been raised to new life, and it is his resurrection, an empty tomb, that is the guarantee of our own resurrection. He is the down payment, guaranteeing the whole. For if Christ has not been raised, then we will not be raised. Our hope and Abraham's is grounded in Jesus' actual historical resurrection. Apart from that, as Paul says, we are to be most pitied. But all that seems so removed from us. We can go days, maybe even weeks, without thinking about the resurrection. And we doubt just as much as Abraham did. What is the guarantee? What is our down payment that though we struggle with our sin and doubt, we can lay hold of the promises of God as our possession? Paul tells us that as well, doesn't he? God is gracious. He provides Abraham with a place to bury his dead. He gives him a possession that serves as a guarantee of the promise. He provides the church with an empty tomb. And he provides believers with a guarantee as well. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22 says this. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit that lives in you now is the guarantee of your inheritance. Some days it might not seem like much. Nothing more than a small cave in the land of Canaan. But it is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire full possession of it to the praise of his glory. Rejoice, for your covenant God has provided you with a deposit that guarantees you will also inherit the promised land. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, it inspires us just to contemplate the faithfulness of these, our forefathers in the faith, and how you work to bring about your promises. We thank you, O Lord, that their hope is our hope. Our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And we ask that by his grace, we would persevere to the end, trusting in the promises of God and receiving that possession, that promised inheritance, and one day walking in that celestial city whose trees and leaves are for the healing of the nations. Lord, what great promises you have given to your people. And we thank you for your word to us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.